and gentlemen, welcome to episode 43 of the Reform Pubcast, your weekly podcast that lifts up all the backs of our listeners' shirts to see if they have that yellow stripe on their back.
I don't get it. Can you explain that real quick?
It's Spurgeon. Just Google it. You'll find it. I'm your foamy host, Les.
I'm your $12 sour host, Tanner.
So, Tanner, I saw Ninja Turtles last weekend, and
boo.
It was awesome. I honestly have, like all these critics tearing it down, like I was reading even the reviews after I watched it, and I have no idea what people were expecting from this movie. It was so much fun. It was like, it was everything I wanted. It was updated. So, you know, they had, their personalities were a little bit different. And, but I enjoyed the artistic takes they took on everything and how they made them look kind of gross and like, more realistic, like mutated turtles. And their personalities were actually more different than before. Like Donatello was skinny and, you know, he wasn't all ripped like everybody else because he's a nerd. April O'Neil, like who cares? It's not a, you know, she's a character. She's not there to you know, make the movie more exciting. She's a necessary character. Why not have Megan Fox in there? I don't know. I thought it was awesome, and I don't understand what the critics' problem with it was.
I can take a wild guess.
What?
I won't. We talked about it all last week, so there's really no reason to talk about it again.
Well, okay, so
but I get what you're saying. Like they, you, it's like I don't know. It's like buying a case of Bud Light and getting angry because it doesn't taste like Sierra Nevada. You know,
I mean, like, well, I wouldn't go that far. It's not, no, because that's the thing. It's not like a subpar product. It's just a different.
No, it is a subpar product.
It's absolutely not. So, but anyways,
so like if you buy Bud Light and you're going to a party, you want to drink. To like have fun, basically, like if you're gonna drink a whole, like if you're gonna buy a case of Bud Light and you're gonna go to a party, you're going to get drunk, okay? But if you're buying a case of Sierra Nevada, you know, and you're spending like a lot more money on the beer, you're probably not gonna waste it on just like guzzling it. So you're gonna savor it, you're gonna enjoy it. So if you buy the Bud Light, you know, you have a reason for what you're buying, and you can't get angry if you try to savor it and it doesn't bring your tongue satisfaction. So like a Michael Bay movie.
It's not a Michael Bay movie.
Okay, he's the producer. So like technically it's more his movie than if he's just a director. If you go to a Michael Bay movie and you're expecting, you know, a Christopher Nolan, you know, comic book movie, you can't get angry when you don't get that. Like, you have to know what you're setting yourself up for, right?
So,
I mean, that's basically
actually,
what you're saying.
Well, that's actually why I brought it up. So it was I thought it was awesome and ironic and hilarious that there's a scene towards the beginning of the movie. So April O'Neil is this.
Is this spoilers? Because we need to say this now.
Very, very subtle spoilers. Okay. It's not gonna. It's all
well, really,
set up.
How
in
do
the
you
first...
spoil a Michael Bay movie? There's no plot anyway. So go ahead.
Anyways, in the first 10 minutes or so, it's set up that April is, she's like a, she's doing fluff stories, you know, she's not happy, she's not satisfied because she wants to be a real reporter. So Will Arnett is her cameraman, and he's sort of encouraging her because he has a crush on her too, but he goes through this whole spiel. At one part, and he tells her that she's like foam in your coffee, and April's like offended by it or whatever. But then he goes on to explain that that you know some people, you know, she is actually important, and she's actually doing a necessary task of entertainment, like the foam in your coffee. It's not substance. It's the fluffy stuff on top that people really really enjoy. And I'm almost certain that he was actually making exposition on the movie itself, that these are the kinds of movies that aren't really meant to be important. They're meant to be fluff, meant to be foam, and meant to be fun. which is exactly the conversation we had last week. And I thought it was very, I just thought it was hilarious as he was talking, saying it. I'm like, exactly. It's McDonald's. It's foam in your coffee.
You know, you know what's even more hilarious?
What's that?
Seeing Megan Fox talk about how she wants to be a real news reporter. I just can see her begging, like, I'm really important and I should be on national news. She is, like, there's no other place for her in news besides, like, a squirrel water skiing.
Right.
To make an Anchorman reference.
Uh-huh.
You did not appreciate that criticism of Megan Fox as much as I thought you were going to.
I don't know. She does what she's gotta do. Whatever. Yeah, so I really like Ninja Turtles. Guys, check out Ninja Turtles if you're not going to be super critical and you're there to just have a fun time. It was awesome.
So Les, my birthday was yesterday.
Yeah.
And I spent the greater part of the day studying. And then we went out last night for like some friends and my wife. And we had Greek food. Me and my wife had Greek food at this place called Mediterranean Blue in Orlando, and it was fantastic.
Uh-huh. Nice.
I had Greek beer. I had falafel. It was delicious. And then we went to Red Light, Red Light, which I've talked about before, which is my favorite beer place in Orlando. And so they, like, you know, they told them it was my birthday or whatever, so they brought me out, like, a bunch of beers to try, and, you know, so that I could figure out which one I wanted. And I ended up getting a sour that was really, really good, but when I went to pay my tab, I realized that for a very small portion, it was $12.
Holy
cow. From the draft. And I've never paid that much for a draft beer before. That's the most I've ever paid for a draft beer. It was really good, but I wouldn't pay $12 for it if I would have known that.
Dang.
It was called Lover Beer, Beer Barra. It's a sour wild ale from Marentino, Italy. So this is the first Italian sour I've ever had. It was really sour, and it was really good. It's fermented and matured in oak vats.
Uh-huh.
And they use spontaneous fermentation they add freshly pressed Barbera grapes, grape juice that contains the skins. So the, you know, obviously we've talked before about how the skins of, you know, of grapes have natural yeast on them, and it's only brewed once a year. So, I guess it's pretty rare, like, you know, since it's only brewed annually. So I guess that's probably why it was so expensive, but, it definitely had like a really like juicy character to it, and it was really sour. So, it was good, but it was very expensive. And I had no idea. I just said, this is my favorite. And I just, you know, typically draft beer, the highest it's going to go is like $8 or $9. Right. So I was like, whatever. And then I got the tab and I was like, goodness gracious.
That's crazy, man. That's why I can't drink out.
Yeah. Yeah. It's crazy expensive. Especially when I brew it myself and know how cheap I can drink at home now. Like I can drink really cheap at home now. So,
well, okay. Happy birthday, Tanner.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Speaking of happy birthday and brewing, why don't you listen to this?
Hey guys, it's Adam Moore, and a little Robin told me that it was Tanner's birthday. So a few of us got together and wanted to get Tanner a little something just to show our appreciation for all the hard work he's done with the podcast. And so we are giving him a $130 gift card to Heart's Homebrew Brew Shop. So we are expecting some cool stuff coming out of the Tanner Brewery. I just wanted to mention a few people that made this possible. Contributing were Zeb Carpenter, Jocelyn Young, Martin McNamara, Dennis Romine, Brandon Solberg, Chase Steely, Patrick Mathers, Stephanie Bileski, Daniel Stafer, Will Bassett, Dustin Rainham, Justin Hudson, and Nicholas Jenkins. So we all really appreciate all the hard work that you've put into it, and we're really looking forward to hearing more about the types of things that you like to brew, and we also wanted to wish you the best of luck on your new adventure in med school. So enjoy, and cheers and amen.
Cheers and amen.
Holy cow. Dude, this podcast is the best thing that's ever happened to me. That is amazing. Thank you so much, guys. That will definitely get put to good use, and I will have to bottle some of it and definitely share. That is amazing. Yes. So
yeah,
I have a lot of brewing to get to.
Yeah, man.
That's so cool. I am so excited.
Once again, Adam Moore put together a group of people to collect some money for you this time. The same people that hooked me up last time. My goodness, you guys are incredible.
It's ridiculous. We just get together every weekend and just talk about random junk, and you guys are so nice to us about it.
Yeah,
I feel like half the time we should be hated for what we say. But yeah, you guys are awesome. Thank you so much. That means a lot to me, because with med school starting and like money being really tight, I was kind of sad about not being able to brew as much. So this will really it'll be cool. I'll still get to brew. So that's awesome. Thank you.
Awesome, man. Happy birthday.
Thank you.
Let's talk about beers, Tanner. What are you drinking?
I got a little. Speaking of awesome listeners, I got a beer gift that came in this week, full of a beer that I have been wanting to try for so long, but I can't get it over here, from Deschutes, called Mirror Pond. And nice. I have been listening to Jamil Zainashev talk about this beer for a better part of like a year and a half, how it's the quintessential pale ale. There is no better pale ale. If you want to know what a pale ale should taste like, you have to have Deschutes Mirror Pond Pale Ale. And so Chase Steely sent me four of them. I am having the second ones because I'm saving two for you, obviously.
Oh, thanks.
It is fantastic. It is the quintessential pale ale. It is the perfect amount of hop with the right amount of malt. Like, it's perfectly balanced. The thing about pale ales, and this is kind of my my gripe about most pale ales. Like, I really love Dale's Pale Ale, but the problem with Dale's Pale Ale is it's not really true to style. It's too hoppy, and they actually dry hop that pale ale. This beer is really truly what a pale ale should be, based on like what the style is. It shouldn't be super, super hoppy, but it should be hoppier than, say, like a lager or than like a cream ale. It should have like some hop nose to it, but it should be a very balanced beer with not an overpowering hopness to it. So the malt and the hop should be like this perfect like marriage, and this beer definitely accents it. And you really got to let it warm up, because when I first tried it was really cold, and I was like, what, I don't know what everybody's talking about. And then I let it sit for a little bit, and it probably got up into like the 50s, and then I took another sip, and I was like, wow, this really truly is the way a pale ale should taste. So Chase, dude, thank you so much. I can't imagine how much it costs to ship this stuff from Hawaii. You are amazing. I know you just got engaged and stuff, and you still send us beer, and dude, thank you so much. Like, stuff like that, stuff that I can't get a hold of, that is awesome. And I've been wanting to try this beer for like 2 years, so you have no idea how much that means to me. So
so awesome.
Yeah.
I'm actually still on my birthday beers that the pub got for me, and right now I'm drinking Stone Smoked Porter out of one of the big bottles. And it is awesome. I'm really becoming more of a porter stout guy. I still love my IPAs, but I think this is the direction I'm going in for sure. So good, man. Have you had this? It's
I have not.
Smoked porter with vanilla bean.
They had something. They had a Cigar City beer last night at Red Light that Sam loved. And it was a vanilla. It was Cigar City Vanilla Maduro, and it was on nitro. It's a brown ale. Real nice, like ABV, 5.5%. Cheap. It was like $5. But it was really good. It had like a very present vanilla in it. Almost with it almost like tasted like cocoa and vanilla. And for a brown ale, it was pretty roasty. But yeah, it was really good. So, but I haven't had any of the Stone Smoke stuff, and they do like a smoked chipotle thing, smoked chili.
Yeah, man. So this apparently is the month of the birthdays. We had a birthday announcement last week. We have yours today, which was actually Saturday. And we also have another birthday in the pub for August 19th. Happy birthday, Ricky Heeb. Your wife sent us some info and asked us to wish you a happy birthday. So happy birthday, Ricky. Happy 30th birthday from your rib, Mary and offspring, Autumn and Caleb. Cheers and happy birthday.
Yeah, man. Ricky, happy birthday, dude.
And on top of that, Ricky, you got some swag coming your way. Your wife got you some swag. So that will be coming in the mail shortly.
Can we give an update on the swag real quick so that people don't form an angry mob outside of our houses?
Yeah. Yes, I will do that. So we have the glasses are in, and we just got the bottle openers the day before yesterday.
I saw that, and I don't have any of this stuff, and I really want some.
Yeah,
guys, to make you feel better, one of the hosts of the show doesn't even have his swag yet. So
yeah,
Les is hoarding it all for himself.
Uh huh.
And he's licking the tops of all the tulip glasses, yep. putting the bottle openers down his pants. It's a mess.
You're gonna want to run everything through the dishwasher before you use it. So we got the bottle openers, we got the glasses, and I'm going to send out everything that I can over this week. I need some more packing material, which is kind of a side note. But the t-shirts are currently printing, so we'll have those hopefully this week, and then we'll be able to send out everything within, you know, this week and maybe the beginning of next week. And we should be able to get everything out within the next 2 weeks. So thank you guys so much for your patience. Again, thank you so much for your donations and wanting some swag. We love you.
We love you very, very much.
We love you longly and deeply. Tanner promised some spooning, I believe.
There was spooning promised, but I think that was only for the ultimate donation. People.
If you'd like to contact us, you can join our Facebook group called The Reform Pub, where we talk about beer and theology. You can follow us on Twitter at Reform Pubcast, and you can email us reformedpub@gmail.com. And as always, you can leave us voicemails by calling 772-405-7327. We have quite a few voicemails. Let's listen to some of them voicemails.
Gentlemen, this is Darren from Missouri. I had a hard question for you guys this week. Hopefully this is something you guys can answer. As a Reformed Baptist, how do we answer the question that was posed to me by one of my professors at Liberty, in that as Baptists, we require a profession of faith for baptism. Obviously, the difference between us and a Pale Baptist would be specifically that we only baptize people who make a profession. With that being said, what about people with disabilities, be it mental or physical, that would prohibit them, not allow them to make a profession of faith at all? So if someone is severely mentally handicapped, do we deny them the grace, the means of grace that comes from baptism, or do we baptize them based on some other fact that we think is true, whether it be that they are safe? Not necessarily saved, but they're safe, which is how I've heard some Baptists put it. Or do we do it just because we feel that we need to give them that means of grace? Thanks, fellas. Hope you enjoy talking about this one. See ya.
Darren from Missouri. Thank you.
Wow, that's a really tough question.
Yeah. I think just to... Les, I'm going to let you answer this because... you're just smarter than me at this stuff, and I have no problem admitting that. But I want to say that, like, to start it off, I want to say that these questions, like, we have to be careful with these questions because they excite a lot of emotion. So we have to be careful not to allow emotion to direct our answering of these things, because it's very similar to, like, the question of children in utero, whether all babies go to heaven or not. Like, that's a very emotional emotionally driven question. And so the hardest thing with this for me, just as he was saying it, it was like, wow, like, you know, they're, what does that mean for people who can't cognitively, like a child? Like, I mean, basically, when you talk about mentally handicapped people, the issue is that their brain doesn't develop past the point of, like, basically children. And so, like a child, they can't cognitively understand the, you know, a lot of these things that take a higher level of cognitive ability. So I think in a way, because of the nature of that, it's you know, it makes us think like, well, if they can't cognitively, you know, profess, you know, understand this, profess with their mouth and stuff, like, what does that mean for their fate? I just want to say that, like, first of all, we have to capture our emotions and not allow those to direct our reasoning in these things, and try to really stick to strictly the Bible, and where the Bible is silent, not fill in with emotion, I guess, is all I can say about this, unless I'll let you I'll let you go from there.
I honestly, I don't have a whole lot to say. It's a very, very difficult question. I'm not exactly sure how to answer it, which, you know, just to reaffirm this to everybody, we definitely aren't experts or pastors or anything like that.
No.
So, you know, don't think that we know the answers to all these questions, or that our word is authoritative in any way at all. But it's challenging, because we do believe that God can save anyone.
Absolutely.
And there's nothing about a handicapped person that would keep salvation from them.
Right.
They can, you know, as long as they're able to hear the gospel proclaimed, then they can respond internally with faith. And even if they can't, you know,
God can,
I think,
still save them.
Yeah, election holds out hope even for people who can't necessarily actually hear and comprehend what's being said to them.
Yeah, I think the a key thing in this is that God can have mercy on whomever he wants.
Absolutely.
Whether cognitive ability or not. And that's where we kind of stand with, you know, children in utero. God can have mercy on a baby who...
Absolutely.
So, but the next step is, do pastors then have a right to assume that that grace has been extended and baptize those people under the assumption that that grace has been extended to them?
Right.
And that's the tough question. And I think as Baptists, we have to say that, I think that as a Baptist, I have to say that the qualifications, it doesn't mean that they're not saved, but as elders, the elders make that call based on certain criteria, and that criteria is a profession. Now, and that, so in the same sense that there's plenty of Baptist pastors who have baptized people who weren't truly elect, but based on the criteria in which they see that they should baptize people under, not like actually entering into their mind and making sure that they really are, they really do have that faith. The criteria is profession of the faith and good fruit. Yeah. So based on that criteria, that was what gives them the right to baptize. But it doesn't mean that the person is elect or not elect. So the same goes for somebody who's mentally handicapped. That person can totally be elect, but that person still, I have to say, as a Baptist, you know, the elders have a certain criteria in which they baptize under. But baptism doesn't save. It's just an affirmation from the elders and the believer that I have professed with my mouth and I have shown good fruit, and these elders see that of me, and my church now sees that I'm making that profession, and they're going, you know, my elder is going to baptize me based on the qualifications in which baptism can be done under. So,
yeah, and I think I have to agree with everything you just said. It's probably something I should study and think about a little bit more. But here's something I would like to say for all the paedo-baptists listening, who hear what we're saying and you're kind of laughing at us because we don't have an answer to that question, which I'm sure is happening to some degree, consider the exact same question but apply it to communion. So is there any, you know, what sort of prerequisites would you need from a handicapped person before you would give them communion?
Very good point.
For us, we're looking, it's the exact same verification for both baptism and communion.
Yeah.
So, you know, if you see that we're sort of struggling and stumbling to come up with an answer to this question, you know, you have the exact same problem, just not with both. You only have it with communion.
And yeah, if you're a Presbyterian and you would like to have an answer to that, the qualifications for communion, please call in and we'll totally play it on the next cast, because I would love to hear the answer to that for sure.
Absolutely.
But thank you for that question. Super challenging, and Les and I are not that smart, so we can't answer it perfectly. But I guess if I was on the street and someone asked me that question, the answer I gave, that's my best attempt. It's obviously not like go to your elder, please. Go to a Baptist elder and ask them that question, because they actually have probably a way better answer than we do. So
you could ask James White on Twitter.
Next voicemail. This one's coming in from a good friend of mine.
Hey, Les and Tanner. It's Chris. How you guys doing? So two episodes back, you guys had the trivia. And one of the things you guys said was how they were nominated for Best Original Song, which I find really funny, because the Ghostbusters theme song is a blatant ripoff of Huey Lewis's I Want a New Drug. Just play the two together. It's pretty funny. Second, I wanted to talk about how you guys were talking about doubting in your last episode. My pastor talks about it a lot, and he tells us that it's actually good to doubt. And it, because it forces us to kind of go back, preach ourselves the gospel, and then find ourselves in, deeper with God, because then we are battling that doubt within ourselves, and we've come to a deeper place with God and our faith. So I just wanted to throw that out there. I think doubting is actually a good thing if it's utilized properly. Keep up what you're doing, guys. Love you two both. Cheers and amen.
Cheers and amen, Chris.
Thanks, Chris. Cheers and amen. So Huey Lewis in the news. the 80s movie song guy. I have to go back and listen to that song, because we concluded that it wasn't Huey Lewis in the news who actually, that was my guess of the person who actually wrote the music for the Ghostbusters theme song, right? But it wasn't him.
But I'm playing the song in my head right now, and it is exactly the same. I want a new drug, one that won't spill. And then Ghostbusters, who are you going to call? Ghostbusters. It's exactly the same.
Good catch there, Chris. And then doubting. I've heard pastors preach on this. Like, doubt is a normal thing, but our response to it is what's important. And I think remembering the gospel is the best way to handle that. Les?
Yeah. Actually, this was a point that I wanted to bring up in that discussion, but I guess we ran out of time or moved past it or whatever. But I was going to say, like, you know, how is doubt necessarily a bad thing? And I think it's not. I don't think it is necessarily a bad thing. I think it's a means by which God uses to bring us back, uses to bring us to a place of felt repentance. Like, we know that we need to repent because we don't feel the presence of the Spirit, and we don't feel that our works are sufficient, and all those things. I've had a lot of friends who are on this sort of treadmill of doubting and trusting and, you know, rejoicing and all this stuff, and they talk to people and people just tell them, just remember the gospel, forget about the struggles you're going through, the encouragement should always be to look to Christ, of course, but I think that like ignoring the things you're going through isn't really the solution. The solution is, you know, acknowledge the suffering you're going through. Acknowledge the things God is putting in your life to chasten you. If indeed that's what's happening, you know, it might not be. But I think it's important sometimes to acknowledge the situations we're in, because God didn't do those things by accident, and he's not telling you to ignore the things he's doing in your life.
Yeah, and doubt is really the thing that got me heavily into apologetics. It drove me to a deeper understanding of the reality of the necessity of God and making sense of my life, making sense of my experience as a human, making sense of the world. It's brought me to a deeper appreciation of science and art and everything, because the beautiful thing about you know, presuppositional apologetics is that it shows you that every piece of life, whether it's, you know, science, art, or you know, doing a silly podcast with your friend or whatever, all those things are made possible by the world that God created and the consistencies within it. And you know, Van Til famously said that he could use something as simple as you know, a Russian ballet, and use the example of that to show the necessity of the existence of God. And you know, the doubt, you know, I had this really aggressive anthropology professor in community college that was very hostile towards religion. And he basically made it his agenda to destroy any religious thoughts in any of his students. And I had a very long semester of doubt, but it drove me to realign myself and find answers to these doubts in God's word and through the people that he's gifted in apologetics. And I'm thankful for it. So God uses that in his children in an amazing way. And yeah, I mean, if you're elect, God is going to use these things in a glorifying way and in a holy way. And I mean, that's what he did with me. And I think that that's been the story of a lot of people who have gotten into apologetics or you know, whatever. It's driven into deeper to deeper study of the word. You know, when it comes to doubt, is that it's they know the truth. It's written on their heart. And it just drives them to reassure themselves that that is the truth. So, I don't know.
I think I remember that time. So, did you actually, I think I remember this conversation. Like, you were going through anthropology classes and stuff, and it was just driving you crazy because you felt like you didn't have answers to their questions.
Right.
And you asked me, and I very, very, like, slightly understood a course that I took at RTS. Just an iTunes U class on presuppositional apologetics. I didn't even know what it was. I just knew that it was like, you know, holding to the Bible, even though it is a circular argument and all that. I gave you like very, very basic explanation of it.
That's exactly what happened. Yeah, you're the one who actually told me about presuppositional apologetics. So you...
And then you actually taught me what it was after you delved into it and like got obsessed with it for...
Yeah,
months.
You actually told me to check out John Frame, and I did, and then that kind of snowballed into, you know, everything else. So, yeah, and that was a pretty awesome time in my life to start getting answers to these questions that I was really frustrated with, and that were really causing a lot of doubt in me.
That's awesome, man. Look at us. Yeah, look at us, good friends building on each other.
That's what we're here for, man.
Next voicemail.
Yeah. Next voicemail.
Hey guys, this is Alex Humphrey. I'm from the pub. Really enjoying the cast a lot. I wanted to run something by you that I hope you could discuss a little bit, and it's specifically forgiveness. I'm doing a Bible study with a few friends on Colossians, and I'm reading in chapter 3. One part it talks about it is it says in 3:12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The thing I really wanted to hear you guys discuss is forgiveness and the Christian's responsibility to forgive. Because throughout Scripture it does say that we are called to forgive as God forgave us. But the thing I'm kind of struggling through today is what exactly does that mean? Because God very clearly does not forgive everybody. There are a lot of people he doesn't forgive. All people who are going to hell, basically. So are we only called to forgive the unrepentant as God forgave us? Are we called to forgive those who are not repentant? Are we only supposed to forgive Christians? Anyway, I'd love to hear your guys' thoughts. Cheers and amen.
Cheers and amen. So forgiveness, Tanner, I don't know how much you've seen like in emails and stuff and just talking to people, but we talked about forgiveness on our very, very first episode.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about the idea that it's impossible to forgive without an apology, without a recognition from the other party that they've done something wrong.
Specifically, as humans, like that,
yeah.
God can forgive anyone he wants, but can we as humans, without the capabilities that God has of showing the type of grace that He can show because of Christ, are we capable of offering that forgiveness without repentance?
Well, and I would even say God still requires a repentance, a turning back to,
sure,
Him, and asking for forgiveness. So, but
He's just the one who makes the first step.
Absolutely.
Is it? Hold on. Before we go on, is it actually that God is showing an offering of forgiveness, like in our timeline? Obviously, like Christ already died, so, and the elect have already been determined, but. So, like in our timeline, is it that God, when we are in that moment where our hearts are changed, is it that we see open arms in Christ saying, "Come to the cross and receive forgiveness for your sin," and then we repent of who we are, of our sin, and those open arms can embrace us because we're coming to the foot of the cross? I mean, is it that He's saying, "I forgive you," and then we respond, or is it that it's Christ's arms are open and saying, "There's forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Come to the foot of the cross and receive it."
Yeah. Well, I guess there's all of the senses, all of the tenses. So before the foundation of the world, God elected a people and said that I will forgive them. But then at the cross, Jesus actually pays for the atonement. So our sins are legally atoned for.
Right.
But the application of that forgiveness, we're not forgiven, we're not justified until we have faith. And faith is a response to seeing Christ with a regenerate heart. So when we repent during our conversion, we repent and we believe, we turn away from our sin, we turn to God and we ask for forgiveness, maybe not with a vocal like, "Will you please forgive me?" But we repent, requesting forgiveness, and we find the atoned for the atonement work already accomplished on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus to us. So I would say from an Ordo Salutis point of view, we're forgiven when we repent and believe. So even with God, we first ask for forgiveness. But again, that's... So what I was saying is that topic has probably been the most controversial thing that we've ever said on the show, and it was in our very first episode. So people are, I think the biggest misunderstanding that people see in sort of that argument that we made is that it's like that Christians should withhold forgiveness until an apology happens, and that's definitely not what we're saying.
Right.
We're not saying that you should withhold forgiveness ever.
Or you should be bitter. I think that's,
yeah,
also what a lot of people heard is like, be bitter, be angry until someone apologizes. And that wasn't what we were saying at all.
Right. It's never, we're not saying that you shouldn't, I mean, you should forgive as freely as you possibly can. What we're saying is, on a very technical level, is forgiveness even a possibility if a person hasn't asked for that forgiveness? So in a situation where somebody, you say, I forgive you, but the person says, I don't care because I don't feel like I did anything wrong. Has that person technically been forgiven?
Right.
And I would say no.
I think a definition of terms would be really good here, because I think a lot of people mistake forgiveness for not being angry anymore. And also, I think a lot of people, when they say, well, I've forgiven that person for what they've done to me, what they're really saying, if there hasn't been that conversation of, hey, please forgive me for what I've done, and then the person says, I forgive you, I think what they're really saying is that I no longer am holding a grudge, I no longer have, bitterness towards this person. And if they were to call me right now and say, listen, what I did to you was sinful, it was evil, it was wrong, it was selfish, I am just asking you to forgive me, that they would be in that moment ready to grant that forgiveness upon that phone call or that conversation with that person. I think that's showing, the willingness to forgive, the open arms, saying whenever you're ready to see how you've sinned against me, I'm here to forgive you. I'm not angry with you anymore. I am freely willing to grant you forgiveness. If you were to repent for what you've done. But I think that those are two different things. I think forgiveness is very specific, and I think it's specifically different than saying I'm no longer angry with that person. But I think in our culture, people kind of marry the two, and then they say I've forgiven that person. What they're saying, I'm not angry with them anymore. But I think forgiveness is more specific than that. I think it is this interaction between a person who's done you wrong and yourself, and saying we are no longer. There's no longer any more settlement that needs to be made between us. You no longer need to repent to me. I no longer have anger towards you, and clean slate. Like, we are fine. Right. This will not come up again. We are turning away. You're repenting. You're doing a 180. You're walking away. And I'm forgiving, and I'm doing a 180, and I'm walking away from what happened. And I'm no longer going to bring it up. I'm no longer going to hold it against you. It's been it's been striked from the record, boom, and it's over. So right. That is a very specific thing that has to happen, and you can't strike these things from the record until both parties have that conversation. Because there's still something there that needs to be done. That person has to repent, right?
So forgiveness and reconciliation go hand in hand.
Yes.
They're not like distant things. Forgiveness is a part of reconciliation. And forgiveness actually forgives. It removes. It blots out a sin. And if the other party isn't accepting the blotting out, then the sin on their behalf has not been forgiven. And that's, what is forgiveness if only one party has removed the thing? So again, we're not saying you shouldn't forgive people. You should always forgive as often as possible. But we're just saying, on a technical level, what is necessary in order for forgiveness to actually happen? And we're saying without an acknowledgement of sin, forgiveness isn't possible. It's not technically possible. So you can overlook your bitterness and not be in sin, and you can move on and never think about that sin ever again, and you've done something godly. You're not holding it against your brother. But as long as they're still living under that, and they're not, they have never acknowledged it in the first place, that sin on their part hasn't been forgiven. So how can you say that they've been forgiven if they themselves wouldn't even say that they did anything wrong?
That's a good point.
With Adam, so here's a question, I think, along these same lines. So how do you pray for your enemies? This is something I've been unsure about for a long time. So Jesus says, pray for your enemies. And Paul, quoting the Psalms, says that when you forgive your enemy and do good to them, you're actually heaping burning coals on their head. So, so doing good for your enemy, praying for your enemy. I have trouble even wrapping my mind around exactly what that entails. Because, like, if I have an enemy, and especially if they're, like, Christian-y or whatever, how do you pray for them? Like, do you pray that their ministry increases, or that they get more reach, or, you know, it seems like if you pray for good things for them, like that they increase in their life, then you're really encouraging them in their sin, or you're asking God to encourage them in their sin.
I interpret it totally differently. I think if you're praying for your enemies, I think you're praying for, like, if I were to pray for people who have hurt me or done damage to me, I would pray for them to, for the Lord to some, you know, to have an effect on them that makes them see their ways, and that first and foremost, if they're not a Christian, that they would come to know Christ. And that in and of itself will do most of the work at the evil that they're doing. If they are a Christian and they're doing evil against you, then, you know, I don't think it's wrong to pray that the Lord chastises them so that they can see their ways, and that so that they can be reconciled back to God, that he brings them back to himself. I don't see anything wrong with saying, like, with wanting the Lord to bring somebody, especially if they're a Christian, bring somebody low in order to lift them back up. Like, bad things happening in the providence of the Lord in order for them to be reconciled back to him. And so, because if they're doing evil things to me, then they're sinning. They're sinning, first of all, against a holy God. So I can pray that the Lord, I know he's a just God, so I can pray for my enemy in that the Lord would have an effect on him or her in a way that would be beneficial to them and bring glory to God, right? I mean, do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I definitely do. But I guess that seems kind of obvious in the sense that, like, it's easy for me to say this guy has sinned and God, please recognize his sin and bring him low in his sin so that he'll repent. But I don't know. I feel like the sense in which the Bible is telling us to pray for our enemies is almost this antithetical to your own desires kind of thing, where you're actually praying for good so that your enemies will be blessed. And
like a killing with kindness kind of thing.
I guess that's the hard thing.
Like be so loving and kind to the enemy as Christ was loving and kind to you, that maybe you can win them with love.
Yeah, like Jesus says, pray for your enemies who persecute you. So if you have an enemy who's persecuting you, you pray for them. And he's saying that in this whole, like, as it's been said, I tell you kind of way, like he's it seems.
Well, maybe,
like,
they'll see like the love of Christ and the effect that has had on you. Like, you're loving them even in their spitting on you, the same way Christ loved you and won you over with love when you were spitting on him. Maybe it's show an example of Christ and your love of your enemies, because you too were once my enemy and I showed love to you. And look how that turned out for you.
Right. I think that's the feeling I get from Scripture of what's actually being said. But for me, like a temporal being who experiences offenses, and instead of saying, God, make them see what they're doing and make them repent and bring them low and punish them so that they'll repent, instead of doing that, I'm supposed to say, like, God, bless them and give them prosperity or something along those lines in order that they will see the kindness of the Lord. I have trouble, like, asking for blessings on people who are clearly sinful. That's so praying for my enemies, I think, is like a really, really difficult thing to put into practice. I know I should do it, but putting it into practice is something that I've never really comprehended how to do.
I hear what you're saying, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a... I think it can go either way. I think you can you know, put yourself in the position where you see yourself as no different, in the sense that, you know, you were an enemy of God's and he won you over with love. But also, I feel also that it's not necessarily that you have to pray for the Lord to, like, specifically blessings or curses, but you know, because I think there's times where it's okay to pray for the Lord to chastise somebody so that they can be reconciled back to him. I don't think that would not be praying for your enemy if ultimately it brings God the glory and it's out of love for your enemy. Then I don't think that it specifically has to be every time, like, Lord, just shower diamonds on this person and you know, give them a Bentley. And you know, like, I think that you have the Holy Spirit and you have a sense of what is right for your brother. And I think that you can pray that the Lord's will be done, and whether that's, you know, Lord, chastise this person and force them to be reconciled to you, because I want to see the relationship with you renewed. I think that if that's done in love and you're not just like, I want to get ahead of this person and I want to see them hit rock bottom so I can, like, you know, dance on their grave, that's obviously not the way to pray for your enemy. But if it's for their good and for God's glory, then I would say that you're praying for your enemy and you're doing it out of love. So, yeah.
Amen. Well, Tanner, why don't we play a game?
Okay.
Let's play Would You Rather.
Sweet. Let's do it.
So I'm going to offer up two Would You Rather scenarios to Tanner. And Tanner will, once I've opened the floor for questions, Tanner will ask specific questions about each scenario. And he will garner more and more information. And then at the end, I'll go ahead and close the floor for questions. And then Tanner can give me which scenario he finds more appealing to him. Are you ready?
I am ready.
Tanner, would you rather summon velociraptors anytime you sneeze or be lectured by Dr. Phil every time you pass gas? I'm opening the floor for questions.
All right, I need you to expound on this summoning of velociraptors. Like, how many are they like aggressive velociraptors? Are they?
Of course.
Okay.
Of course
they're so they're aggressive. Just your normal velociraptor.
Yeah.
Which Jurassic we Park only style. Know anything about because of Jurassic Park.
Right.
Now, in Jurassic Park they make this astronomical claim that velociraptors were so smart that they could open doors,
uh-huh.
Which is I've heard anthropologists, paleontologists, a mini claim is absolutely ridiculous. So, are we going with science or are we going with Steven Spielberg on this one?
Jurassic Park rules.
No. So basically, I'm going to die.
Well, okay. So there are 200. Velociraptors scattered throughout the globe and equidistant from each other in the beginning, once you've chosen your scenario.
In the beginning, there were velociraptors.
Right. Once you've chosen your scenario, the velociraptors will be equidistantly scattered throughout the globe, 200 of them. And every time you sneeze, they're on to you. So there's going to be some closer than others. And they will all move toward you.
Is it possible that every time I sneeze, as well as summoning velociraptors, because we're living in the Jurassic Park world, that Samuel L. Jackson, somewhere, wherever he is, also goes, hold on to your butts.
Yeah. Okay. He's sitting in front of a computer, and he sees the locations of all the velociraptors, and he sees your location. So every time you sneeze, he sees the movement begin. He sees the
he sees the water.
Go off.
He says the he sees the water ring in the water.
Yep.
And then Jeff Goldblum decides to get out of the car.
Yeah, but he's not really in danger. They're after you.
I know, but I had to work in a Jeff Goldblum reference.
Yeah.
Okay, so I get Samuel L. Jackson. Okay, what does it take to take down a velociraptor?
Well, you have to, I don't know, shoot it in the head? Maybe. Ooh. How did they die in the movie?
They tried to tranquilize him.
Well, that's, yeah, I guess they had tranks that could go through their skin.
Yeah.
Tyrannosaurus rexes were very effective, if I remember correctly.
Yeah. Yeah, this is, Bob Peck didn't have much luck with the velociraptors, so I'm and he's way more manlier than me. He got eaten, so I'm really scared about this scenario, because I sneeze a lot. I have seasonal allergies to oak pollen. This could be a bloodbath. It would be a full-time job fighting off these velociraptors, because I go on sneezing fits during allergy season, and they would just be coming. Now, if they're equidistant, like, how are they? Do they have passports? Can they hop like a? Can they stow away on like a cruise ship or something? How are they getting here? They don't look very buoyant.
Let's say every time you sneeze, there is 2 straight days that they're on alert and they're on their way to you. So if one's in Africa, and you know, and you're in Florida, it's not going to make it to you, but you're going to be on their radar, and they're going to be trying as hard as they can to get to you. So, mm-hmm. you know, they'll start going around, trying to find ways to get there. And then they give up after a few days. But the ones that are on, you know, North America, they're going to really make some distance towards you. So the first few sneezes, you're probably not going to see any velociraptors, but you're going to know that they're on their way. So you get prepared, you know, every time you sneeze, you grab your weapons and you get ready. And then, you know, after you've killed like 50 of them, you probably have all the ones that are really close to you, but you know the rest of them are out there.
No, I wouldn't be able to do a lot of traveling.
Yeah.
Now, do I have access to any special resources? Like, let's say maybe like Batman resources, like a cave, maybe a vehicle with rocket. Well, Batmobile doesn't have rockets, but do I have special access to things that would enhance my security system of keeping these velociraptors from basically like sticking their head through my window and like biting off my arm in the middle of the night?
Someone found out about your plight, and they made a special website with heavy artillery, and it's available only to you. You have a password to the website, and it's really, really discounted heavy artillery. So you can have bazookas, tanks.
Ooh, this is sounding better and better.
It's going to cost you money, but it's.
Do I get wholesale pricing? Maybe can I get wholesale
pricing?
Well,
it's really you know, heavily discounted. The guy's still making a profit, but it's not much.
I'm actually like, can I be like an advertising? Like he puts me on commercials. Like the official supplier of Tanner, the sneezing velociraptor summoning defender.
Yep.
So I could kind of be like famous.
You're kind of famous,
like Crocodile Dundee. I could be the Velociraptor Dundee of the.
Actually, every allergy season, there's like a local news. Actually, 2020 gets involved. National news even.
Barbara
gets
Walters.
Involved.
I will sneeze. Yeah. I will sneeze in Barbara Walters' presence just to watch her get eaten by a Velociraptor.
Wow. Okay.
This could be kind of beneficial, actually.
They're after you, though.
Yeah,
they don't really want Barbara Walters. I mean, they'll eat Barbara Walters.
I'll just put her in front of me. You know, I just throw her in front of me. Rosie O'Donnell, like all the women from The View. We'll just
go on.
They can all. Well, I'll go on The View, and then I'll just summon them, and then that show will be gone. All right, who's next? Well, let's see. Bill O'Reilly. I'll go on his show. I'll sneeze. He's gone.
I really, really, really like the idea of you on The View and then velociraptors on The View.
They just come pouring through the windows and the doors, and Barbara's running around, and Rosie O'Donnell, like, she makes it political somehow. Okay, and what was the next scenario? We'll
the other
that
one was
the high
being lectured by Dr. Phil every time you pass gas.
So this guy just, does he follow me around?
He appears.
Okay, so he has a teleporting machine?
Yes.
It's an interesting way to beam somebody up. What is he lecturing me about, Les?
He's lecturing you about... he just really thinks it's disgusting what you're doing. So he wants to talk to you about, you know, what you've done and how other people are going to feel about what you've done. And he just goes on and on and on about how disgusting it is. And he wishes that you would stop. And he's trying to encourage you towards the direction of never passing gas again.
Now, is he summoned by the sound of the flatulence or the smell of the flatulence?
He's... just... Picture a sensor in the region of exit, and every time this sensor senses every time this sensor goes off that it knows gas has passed through this area, he is summoned.
So I'm looking at the way to avoid this is I'm looking at a very specific surgical procedure to bypass the normal area that flagellants escapes.
Wow, you're always trying to get around.
Yeah,
the scenarios.
Oh yeah, this is manipulation, man. So one cheek sneak is out of the question here.
Well, I said pass gas, so burps count too, and it's really just when gas passes out of your body in whatever manner you see fit.
Well, that's every time I breathe.
Well,
you mean digestive gases.
Yes.
Gastric gases.
Uh-huh.
I want to what's his problem? Like what's his beef, man?
What's Dr. Phil's problem?
What is Dr. Phil's problem?
With anything, really. Tanner, you really got to get your stuff together. You know that people are judging you for passing this gas. You're not making any friends. So he's just got a lot of problems with you personally, and he doesn't think what you're doing is impressive at all. And he feels much better. He's superior to you in his judgment. So
I don't know. Dr. Phil looks like the kind of guy who passes gas all the time, though.
True. Yeah, he's totally a hypocrite. He's like passing gas while he's talking to you,
Tanner,
and you're like, dude.
Listen.
Yeah.
He's like,
don't change the subject, Tanner.
Do as I say, not as I do.
Exactly.
I'm
closing the floor for questions. Tanner, would you rather summon velociraptors anytime you sneeze or be lectured by Dr. Phil every time you pass gas?
I would pay a high amounts of money to watch the women of The View be mauled to death by velociraptors. So I will take my chances. We're going to go with velociraptors.
I love it. And you might as well take a trip over to Dr. Phil's show while you're at it.
There you go. All right. So for my topic list, I want to talk about the millionaire prophet T.B. Joshua, who sent 4,000 bottles of powerful holy water and money to cure Ebola in Sierra Leone. You know about all this Ebola stuff going on in the news. So I captured a little screenshot from TB Joshua's website advertising this anointing water. It's quite a fetching package that he puts this in. It has a red cross on it, and it says anointing water. And he has a little quote on here that says, "The blood of Jesus set you free from sin, sickness, and hardship as you minister it in Jesus' name. Dash TB Joshua. So he's bottling holy water. I can't imagine like where he's getting this from. It's probably Nestle Pure Life. He's
yeah.
pouring it into a glass bottle. But it says that Prophet TB Joshua announced in the Scone Saturday prayer line that 4,000 bottles of new anointing water have arrived in the nation of Sierra Leone alongside 50,000 in humanitarian aid to support the ongoing crisis there caused by the disease Ebola. Here's the kicker. If that wasn't enough, the anointing water trademark was sent in a private jet that cost an additional $50,000 to Turner, making $100,000 given by Prophet TB Joshua and the Emmanuel TV partners to reach out to the troubled nation.
Oh.
Hey, I got a better idea. Why don't we send medical aid over there instead of bottled water? I'm sure that you could take that $100,000 and just say, go to like a doctors and say, hey, we'll just pay for your airfare with this. And there's plenty of doctors that would go over there for free and help out. So, this guy is worth $10 to $15 million as estimated in 2011. He's made bold claims that he's able to heal diseases like HIV, cancer, and paralysis. He claims to be the most philanthropic preacher, and he claims to have given away more than $20 million in charity thus far in his life. So, this is the kind of stuff. I guess what I want to talk about is this idea that it's better to it's better to trust in water than it is in like modern things like medicine that God has gifted us with, if you're healed from a preacher or water, that's considered a better thing than like the fact that God has gifted people with abilities to heal in more I guess I would say sane ways. Is that okay to say?
Yeah, or even there is a greater healing that all of those healings in Scripture are pointing to.
Sure,
I just
right,
had
of course that was a good gospel juke there.
Yeah, I just had my first experience with holy water, maybe ever. I don't think I've ever seen the use of holy water before, but my wife's grandmother died last week. So actually this whole weekend has been devoted to a viewing on Friday, a funeral on Saturday, and you know, we've just been sort of surrounded by this. And she was a Catholic. So yesterday we went to the funeral, and it was a Catholic funeral, and they gave, you know, communion, and it was a Catholic mass, like full on, and they were singing to Mary as communion was being given, which was disturbing to me. But at the actual burial, as they were lowering it, the casket into the ground, the priest was throwing holy water all over the casket and into the dirt underneath. And he didn't say anything about it. He didn't mention the significance behind it. He was just anointing it all with this holy water. What is holy water?
I think it's like water that's been prayed over. So it's like been blessed by that. That is what I think. So maybe a Catholic listener can call in and tell us exactly the significance of holy water. My question is this water that he's sending, is this to be consumed? Or is this to be, like, poured over your head?
Yeah, I think it's
like a pouring thing. Can we sneak some, like, medication in there? Can we do something that's actually beneficial to people? Is that a possibility? Instead of giving people false hope and like cheap water from CVS being rebottled.
So it's the lazy man's Benny Hinn who just sends water to people to
and
be...
And a $50,000 Learjet. No, a $50,000 flight in a Learjet is what it is. Like, I don't even...
This is depressing.
It is, because, like, fine, I think it's great. Like, you want to spend some money and help people out, hey, that's fantastic. Be philanthropic, but let's use our money in a wise way. Let's be good stewards, and let's put a medical team together and get over there and you know, get some work done and actually help people out.
Exactly.
This is the kind of stuff that atheists love to grab onto and, like, throw in our face and say that... with the whole money issues and the fact that, like, it just gives Christians who actually, you know, believe that science is a gift from God and that we can actually learn from science books, and that, like, obviously we don't think that the Bible is a science book. God has given people brains and created us with, you know, rationality where we can actually do science, but we can see it as a gift from God. But then Christians go and do stuff like this. I mean... You know, whatever. I don't know if this guy's a Christian or not. I have no idea. But, you know, Christians, people who claim to be Christians or are Christians, go and do stuff like this, and then I've got to, you know, do apologetics with an atheist who's like, you don't even believe in science because you think that bottled water can heal people. So
yeah, I think the thing that jumps out at me the most here is that this guy's Nigerian, and he is a word of faith healer millionaire. This is that disgusting reality that America is exporting the word of faith nonsense to other countries, because this did not find its roots in Africa. Like, we sent it there, and that sucks. Like, they believe that all this word of faith crap because we sent people there and taught them this and set up ministries and put people in power to do Benny Hinn crap, and it sucks. It just sucks that this is the this is at least in part one of the representations of Christianity in Africa right now. And people are claiming that their stupid holy water is going to actually do something. And when it fails, it'll reflect, at least to some degree, on Christianity. That is the saddest thing I can think of.
You know what's even sadder? The GDP per capita in Nigeria is $3,000. This guy is worth 10 to 15 million. Does that make you sick? That's ridiculous, man. That's just sad. So anyways, as much as we make fun of this guy, like, this stuff is dangerous, man. Like these people need help, and you're giving them false hope with bottled water that people are I mean, I don't even know what it costs to donate one of these bottles of water or to buy one for donation or whatever. But it's not on here. But it's ridiculous. Like... This stuff's got to stop, man. Like, the word of faith stuff is just... I don't know who's giving money to these people, but please stop.
Seriously.
Yeah.
Dang it. Now I'm depressed.
Oh, don't be depressed. We can laugh about it a little. I mean, if you saw the box, you would laugh. It kind of looks like a Tylenol box. And then there's, like, these... There's, like, a, like these hands. Okay. There's a hand, like, it's obviously supposed to be like Jesus' hand on the cross, but it's just the hand and the cross in a desert in the background. And it's a nail in the hand, and there's blood dripping that terribly, like, whoever the graphic artist is, like, he should be fired and done away with. Someone should put a nail in his hand so he can never do art again. It's... There's blood dripping, and then the blood is so terribly gradually turning into water. It looks like it was done in MS Paint. And then there's like, it's like the ripples in the water as if like the blood is turning into water and then dripping into water. And it says the blood of Jesus.
It just says the blood of Jesus?
Yes. On the back of the anointing water box.
Dang it. This makes me sad for preachers. It makes me sad for churches. It makes me sad for graphic designers. Hey, Tanner, would you like to get into Everybody in the Pub?
Yeah, man. Let's do it.
Let's do it. I want to mention some people who are mentioning us on Twitter, letting all their followers know that they're listening to the show, which we super-duper appreciate. Pierce Benefield, churchpur.es, Church Press, Kimberly Cross, Damon Bauer, Aaron Wright, Mr. Nathan Sears, Elijah T, Pierce Benefield, TV's Ben, once again, Deacon Deadpool, we got this whole like congregation of superheroes who are also church people, which is great. We got Deb Martin, Zach Benacki, and Jonathan, who's JB Boogie 2381. He says, seriously, guys, why do we never hear music recos from you guys? So, Tanner, we have some requests.
I can do that.
Music.
I can do that this week. I'll do it.
Music recos.
I got something for you.
Awesome. Well, guys, thank you so much for mentioning us on Twitter. We really appreciate it. That's definitely the way our show gets around, just people mentioning to other friends that they like the show. So tell all your friends, and thank you.
So Facebook, question for episode 43. What one word best describes your life since you were saved? Les?
Why don't you go first, Tanner?
You want me to go first?
Yeah, why don't you go first?
Different.
Different?
Yeah. That's what I've had multiple people tell me I'm different. They see a change.
So you kind of grew up in the church, but you definitely had a distinguishing time in your life, at least, right?
Yeah, I can't put my finger on when exactly. Sure. I was saved, but I did grow up in the church, and I was a total legalist, and there was a point in time where things just changed for me. And I have, talked to people who, knew me back then in high school and stuff, and then I see them now, and they just say that I seem different, and that I continually to become more different in, like, who I am, in a good way, like an improvement. So, I know that seems very simple, but that's really, like, I guess that's the best way I can describe it, that there's been a change and I'm different.
Yeah. I think the word I would choose is carried. When I look through just the way my life has actually, the course it's been on, ever since I've been saved, it's just very clearly planned, and every single huge event in my life, I can see it very clearly falling into this plan that God has set forth. And when I look back on my life ever since I've been saved, I'm just blown away that God is carrying me so perfectly through all of this. And in short-term times, I'll look back on the past month of my life and just see how, even though I was nervous about something or I freaked out and made some rash decision, I can see how all of it perfectly falls into this plan. And I don't know. God just continually reminds me that I'm being carried along, that he's working all things for my good. And it's hard for me to doubt that reality, even though I do sometimes. I fall into times where I can't see exactly what God's doing, and I kind of get nervous, but he's reminded me enough times that I can always, breathe easy and trust that he's in control and that he's carrying me.
That's awesome, man.
Yeah.
Very cool. Patrick Fazio says, difficulty. My life wasn't easy before I was united to Christ, but since I've been redeemed, my life has been very difficult due to sin and dark clouds of providence. God always breaks through with rays of mercy that I may bear it.
Nice.
A lot of people say hard. Brian McLean says hard. Alex Vizant says testosterone.
What?
I don't even understand that. Maybe he's more manly, I guess. Nick Mark says repentance. Matt Morrison says humbled.
Steve Jennings says fast. God has just taken me from one thing to the next very rapidly, though sanctification seems a very slow process at times. Anthony Ferruccio says Matrix. He says, just like the movie, I feel that I've been pulled from the masses to be revealed truth. I can definitely relate to that. I actually watched The Matrix very shortly after I got saved, and I felt like that movie captured something amazing about like being revealed truth that other people still aren't seeing, and they're still blinded to the lie. I definitely went through that same experience where it was like, dang, like, why me? Even though I didn't even believe in election at the time. Crazy.
Wesley Fox says, jerk. The more air I breathe and days I wake up to begin, I am more and more aware of how much of a jerk I am without the grace of Christ credited to my soul. I've been sinful and depraved my whole life, but as I grow as a Christian, I am even more aware of my sinfulness.
Thy word is truth, says Pilgrim. Excellent.
Yeah, a lot of this is a fantastic question. A lot of transform, change, joy. That's awesome. Like, that's one of the hardest things. Like, I feel so guilty when I'm not joyful, because I totally should. Like, no matter what, I should always be joyful, because you know, like, we get so wrapped up into the things of this world and like put our trust so much in them. And when you sit back and really like just think about the gospel, like, what reason do you not have to be joyful all the time? Yeah. So,
Amber Jasmer Almenzar says, broken. I have to remind myself that being broken by Christ is beautiful, though. Awesome.
Les, do you have any recos this week?
I have. Why don't you go first, Tanner?
You're extending everything to me. So you want a music reco? I'll give you a music reco. And at first, you might think, really seriously, but just let me tell you something. So I am an old like post hardcore emo kid. I like grew up in the hardcore scene, which is, I guess, why everybody says I'm a hipster now. But really, I'm just a scene kid who doesn't dye my hair anymore. I want to recommend a band that maybe you didn't think would be worth a listen, because probably what you know of them is all from like teenager movies from the late 90s, early 2000s. But a little band called Jimmy Eat World. Probably my favorite band of all time.
Really?
Yes. I'm a huge Jimmy Eat World fan.
Dang, man.
Jimmy Eat World is an emo band. They've stuck it out for a long time. They're still around. They still tour. They're actually on tour right now. They came out with a new album. But they have a gem. They have three gems in their collection. I mean, I love all their albums, but they have three gems specifically. And the first one is their first album, which is just a straight emo punk album called Static Prevails. And it's raw, and it's recorded like in a garage, and it sounds like crap, but it's amazing. The second album that they came out with in 99, Static Prevails came out in 96. These cats have been around for a while. Clarity came out in 99, and that album was really like their polished emo album, kind of what I guess kind of broke them through when they came out with before they came out with Bleed American. But there's one album that most people probably haven't heard, which is an EP. And in my opinion, this has the collection of the best songs they've ever produced, called Stay On My Side Tonight. And there's a specific song on there called Disintegration, and it is one of my favorite songs of all time. It's just so good. It's just so well done. It's like an emo rock song. It's not punky at all. This EP came out in 2005, so they were already kind of into their more rock phase. But it's just a really great song. It's like 8 minutes long, but it just the progression of it is amazing. So yeah, check out some Jimmy Eat World, Stay on My Side Tonight, Clarity, and Static Prevails. Great albums. Yeah.
Awesome. Well, let me throw a quick music reco in there.
The mighty, mighty Boston's.
No. I'm actually really don't stay up with the current scene or anything like that. I'm still a child of the 90s, and I love
four non-blondes.
Music. Nope. My favorite band of all time is Our Lady Peace.
No kidding.
So
okay.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So check out anything between Navid and I think the last album I really liked from them was Spiritual Machines. Yeah, so they're like post grunge. Rock.
They're good. The grunge. I still, when I brew, I have to listen to like some grunge.
Awesome.
And shamefully, like, I know that, like, as a Christian, I should totally avoid this band, but Alice in Chains, like, some of their grunge songs, man, dude, that guy's voice is like, it's kind of like enjoyably haunting.
yeah, kind of like Trent Reznor, Nine Inch Nails. I like the content of his music is horrible, but I absolutely love just listening to him sing because it's like. And even the effects he puts on, it's like this raw, like haunting kind of sound.
I definitely missed the grunge years, man. There were some, and even like the women of the grunge years, right? Like the most like sad and depressed, like angry women that have ever existed in all of mankind came out of like Seattle garbage grunge scene.
Yeah.
Oh, it's hilarious.
Well, here, I'll give you a non-music reco. Ivan Salas says he's starting a church in Yuma, Arizona. Every Lord's Day, they meet at 5 p.m. for prayer. They study the Westminster Confession and Fellowship, and they don't have a building or room yet, so they're meeting at different houses. So they're asking for prayer as of now. They have 7 families involved in the church. 3 of them are Calvinistic Baptists. So they got some Reformed Baptists going on in there. If you are interested in this and you live anywhere near Yuma, Arizona, check them out. Hit up Ivan Salas in the pub, and you can find out some more information about this brand new church that's starting there. We want to be able to encourage churches, Reformed churches that are sprouting up in areas that maybe don't have those kinds of churches. So if you know of any like that, or you're starting any, definitely let us know.
That's
and
awesome.
We'd be more than happy to mention it on the show.
That's so cool. And then for my last reco, I'd like to recommend something just a little practical. Listen, guys, our wives, especially like, you know, our wives that stay at home with our children all day, they don't get a lot of time to themselves. They probably don't have a lot of time to spend time with the Lord throughout the day, get in prayer, get in the Word. So something a little practical thing to try this week. I'd like to recommend when you get home from work, walk up to your wife, of course, give her a kiss, say, good evening, honey, how was your day? But then after that, ask your wife if she's had a chance to get in the Word and spend time with the Lord today. And if she says no, say, well, I'm going to hang out with the kids and play with the kids for a little while. Why don't you go in the bedroom and have some time with the Lord? Give that a little try. Because I think sometimes, I know I do, I forget that my wife doesn't get any alone time throughout the day and doesn't get hardly any time to spend with the Lord. And as the pastor of my home, I should be cultivating her time with the Lord and making sure that she's getting it. And instead of like... I guess, you know, just telling her to do it. And it's better to find a solution so that she can get that time. So give that a little try.
Nice, man. Good job. Hey, guys, if you'd like to contact us, you can join our Facebook group called The Reformed Pub. You can follow us on Twitter at ReformPubcast. You can email us reformedpub@gmail.com. And you can always leave us voicemails by calling 772-405-7327. Hey, here's a quick thing. If you've left us a voicemail in the past and we didn't play it, it's not because we didn't like it or anything like that. We just get so many every week that we just play the ones that make sense to play at that time. So if you've left one and we didn't play it, just go ahead and leave another one. And that'll, you know, bring it back to the top of the list, and there's a good chance that we'll play it again. So please don't feel offended if we passed you up. It's not because of the quality of it. It's just because we had to pick and choose. But anyways, hey guys, remember to rate and review us on iTunes, which keeps us relevant in the iTunes store, and helps us to get more new followers, new listeners every week. Thank you for listening to another episode of the Reform Pubcast. We hope you enjoyed listening to it as much as we enjoyed making it. Until next week,
cheers
and amen.
Yo, ever talked about doctrine while sipping some ale? Well, I've been fixing to tell where you've been missing yourself. The theology of Calvin and the thirst of Luther. Faithful consumers of the craft brewers. Talking theology with a cup at the pub, right? If you're drinking Bud Light, then I'ma start a pub fight. Let's talk about Christ who died for like 3 days. Here without delay and grab your IPAs. This is heavy like holding a bazooka. What topic hotter than the cold for your hookah? Hear an episode while riding your car. Talking Christ at the bars with pipes and cigars. Glorifying and enjoying God is our one task. Gotta make the fun last, so don't drink it dumb fast. If it hasn't gone flat, then it makes us so glad. Bring your own glass, it's Reform Pubcast.